Today I'm continuing on in the series on discipleship. And I wasn't here last week because I was away at a camp. But I have it on good authority that Andy Glover spoke on the cost of being a disciple. On what it means to be a Christian and what that adds up to in your life and what that looks like. And I'm going to continue on in that today. Now, I don't often give my sermons titles, but I'm going to give this one a title. And it's going to be called Overcoming the Temptation to be Ordinary. Overcoming the temptation to be an ordinary, everyday Christian. I think if I asked most of you, you'd be happy with the ordinary good life. I think it sounds pleasant. Often people talk about sort of married with 2.5 kids, white picket fence out the front, house that you've paid off. Maybe you have a little bit of a mortgage because I think that's kind of the goal these days. Get some credit checks or whatever it is that helps with. I'm not very good at finances and stuff. Those sort of, you know, ordinary life stuff. You know, you have a job, you've got your career mapped out and what life looks like. But I want to talk today about resisting the temptation to be that. Because I think, as Andy probably shared last week, being a Christian is not about being ordinary. This sermon isn't going to be very long because I think the two things I want to talk about later on in resisting it are fairly simple things. But I think they're very, very challenging things. And I think they're things that when we look in the Bible and we read what Jesus had to say, they're things that we don't want to do. It calls us to be people who are different, who stick out like a sore thumb, who are people who don't fit into the crowd. Jesus says that if you want to follow me, you've got to hate your mother and father. Maybe you're married, and your wife or your husband is the most important person in the world to you. But God says actually your wife or your husband, they come second. Maybe you've got some kids, and you love your kids, but Christ actually says, you know what? I'm calling you to be rejoicing when your kids go off to school and they get picked on for being a Christian. I'm calling you to be glad in that. I'm calling you that when I'm going to call you to do something in life, I want you to be prepared to throw away the career that you've been studying for 10 years, that you've been working your way up the career ladder for, that you've invested time and energy, you've set up your family in a place. I want you to be ready to drop that at a moment's notice for my name. So today's sermon isn't going to be a long one. It's not going to be a particularly complicated one, but it is going to be a hard one. It's going to be one where at the end of it, you're going to have a choice. And you can choose to follow Christ and be radical, be different and be weird, or you can choose to go on with your ordinary life. So before I say anything else, I want to just take a moment for you guys, for myself as well, to come before God and pray and ask that He would change our hearts to be people that want that, who recognize the real worth that Christ has, so that we would be people who would be different. So we're just going to have a time of silent prayer now, yeah? Lord and Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, open our hearts, our eyes and our ears to see the words that you've put before us. Help us to realize the true worth that you give us, and how great and wonderful and majestic and holy and beautiful you are. So last week you probably got a fair bit on the cost of being a disciple, but I don't think that we can understate how costly it is to be a disciple. So if you'd like to, grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. What we're going to do for a few minutes is just go through, and I'm going to read all the passages in the book of Matthew that talk about the cost of being a disciple. Yeah? So we'll start with Matthew chapter 5. And when you hear these words, you've probably heard them before. I want you to look at them and think, what does it actually mean in my life? What does it mean for me to live a life where I'm doing exactly what Jesus says, yeah? So we'll start Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jump over to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 to 22. It says this: when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Let's jump to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils to be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought out before the governors and the kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother unto death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but those who stand firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then jump down to verse 34. We'll go 34 to 39. It says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be the members of your own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves the son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Jump forward to chapter 13 and verse 44. It says, "If the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, when a man found it, he hid it, and then in joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it." Jump forward to chapter 16 and verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your own soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and he will reward everyone according to what they have done." Then jump forward to chapter 18, verse 3 to 4. It says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like a child, is the greatest in my kingdom of heaven." And then chapter 19, verse 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, love your neighbour as yourself. All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And then the last one, jump forward to chapter 22 and verse 37 to 39. It says this, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I'm not going to do it, but I'd love to get a show of hands and say who is excited about being a Christian after reading those verses. It's not a fun thing, yeah? It's terrifying. I love my parents. They're awesome. Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to make it so that your relationship with me is as if your parents weren't even worth anything. I'm going to call you to pick up a cross and carry it. I'm going to call you to be humiliated in front of your friends. I don't want you to have success or power or fame because those things are mine. I want you to be my servant. It doesn't sound like something exciting or enjoyable, but the great thing is that when we count the cost of what it means to follow God, we realize that the reward that we get at the end of that is so great. See, without God, we are helpless sinners. Our lives on earth are like a dew in the morning, which is there but for a moment. In the scope of all eternity, how much greater would it be to realize that all the achievements, all the fame, all the joy I could have on this earth is nothing compared to the honor and the privilege of spending your eternity with God, the creator of the universe, who loves you and cares for you and values you and protects you. So you might be asking now, how on earth am I meant to keep all these things? How on earth am I meant to be the kind of person who doesn't mind if people hate me? Who doesn't mind if God calls me to give up everything I own? Who doesn't mind whatever? Because God's got control. And I've got two very simple ways to explain, very difficult ways to keep, that will help you in understanding how to do this. The first is to trust God. And the second is to find your satisfaction in Him. If you can get those two things down, life living as a follower of God will be so much easier because you realize the true value that God has. There's a book that David Platt, a famous preacher over in America, I guess he's kind of famous here too, wrote called Radical. It's done the circles over the last little while. And he basically talks about what does it mean to live a life that's so different, but honouring to the Bible. And he says in the book, he says, my biggest fear even now is that I will hear Jesus' words and walk away, content to settle for less than radical obedience to Him. So my first point is that you need to trust God. Trusting God sounds simple. You've probably, if you've been in the church your whole life, when you were in Sunday school, maybe when you were three, someone told you that you should trust God and you said, sure, that's good. And you've been saying, I trust God ever since then. And you've been writing on memory verse cards, trusting the Lord with all your heart. Probably other ones about trust, I'm not very good at memory verses. You've been probably even telling your friends that trusting God is a good thing to do. But when it boils down to it, how much of us actually trust God? For the young people, trusting God might mean that you have to trust God with your job. Your work situation might be crazy, but you have to trust God that He's in control of that situation. You might not even have a job, and you're trying to find one, and you've been searching for 6, 12, 18, 24 months, and you've got to trust God that He has a plan for your life and that He's got it going in the right direction. You might have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you're thinking, man, this person's amazing, and I would love to possibly get married to them one day. I'm in that same boat. And you're thinking, yeah, that'd be great. But you know what? You need to trust God with that person. Sometimes the world's going to tell you about love and marriage and life isn't going to match up with what God wants you to do. And you're going to have to trust God, even to the point I was chatting with a young fella at a camp last weekend, sort of about his relationship and what was going on. He was at Bible college, and one of the rules at their Bible college is that you're not allowed to be in a relationship, just to sort of keep things balanced and nice. And he just couldn't get it, because he knew that God was involved in his relationship, and that he knew that God had set this person up for him through multiple hours and months and years of praying. And what seemed to be put before him was that the rules of the Bible college were that they weren't meant to be together. And we had a good chat, and at the end of it, it came down to, you know what you need to do is you need to trust God that what the world tells you brings you security in a relationship, going out on dates, holding hands, all that sort of stuff, isn't what God's calling you. If you trust God, you're going to say, actually, right now, I don't need to go out with you because I'm going to honour him and his commandments through the Bible college. And I'm going to say, look, God, I'm going to trust you with this woman, and I'm going to let you take care of her for the years while I'm studying, and then if it's your will at the end, then maybe we can be together. It was a tough thing for him to struggle with. Maybe you're married and you've been through the whole relationship thing, and you're kind of thinking, yeah, it's good now, I'm married, I've got security, we said forever, and forever is wonderful. But you need to be able to continue to trust God even in your marriage. Maybe God has called one of you to do something. Maybe there's a job opportunity, and, you know, God has put it before you as, you know, something that would be great as an opportunity to serve him. But you know that job opportunity is going to mean less money, more hours, less time with your family, a raft of other things. It might even put some strain on your relationship with your wife. But you know that job opportunity is where God wants you to be. So you've got to trust him and say, look, God, I'm going to trust you to guard my family, to guard my wife, to guard my relationships, to guard my time, because if this is where you want me to be, this is where I want to be. Maybe you have a car and you love your car. You put a lot of time and money into your car. It's a good car. It's been serving you well. Maybe it's not even that great of a car, but it drives you around, so you're thankful to your car. Maybe God has an opportunity for you to give a large sum of money to work, his work, wherever it may be. And maybe it is that God calls you to give up your car so that you're able to go or to give to further his mission. Maybe that means that you then have to walk to work for the next 6, 12, 18 months while you save up the money again to be able to buy a new car. But if God's calling you to do that, are you trusting him to do that? See, when we talk about trusting God, it sounds nice and simple. But when we put it into the realness of life, when we put it into the actual stuff that goes on, it becomes a little bit more tricky. Maybe your spouse, your kids, in God's plan, have been called to go overseas and to die for the sake of Christ. Let that sink in. God's given you someone to love forever, say it's your wife or your husband. God's given them to you, you've gotten married. God calls one of you overseas, and his good and perfect plan is that the person that you love is called by God to go and serve overseas for a time and then die a martyr's death for his name. How do you trust God in that? What does it mean to say, look, God, I know that your plans are good, but man, this is hard. I want to flick with you in Matthew again. Come to chapter 14 and verse 22. Jesus has just finished feeding 5,000 people, I think. Yeah, 5,000. They've all come, they've been spending all day with him. It's been an amazing day, and people are hungry. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to do a miracle here. Get me whatever food you can go and get. And the best they can come up with, 5 loaves, 2 fish, yeah? So they bring him up to Jesus, and he's got these 5 loaves. And I can imagine the disciples sitting around going like, this is ridiculous. We've got 5 loaves and there are 5,000 people. What is it, like 1/1000th of a loaf each? That's like a crumb. Jesus, we need more food than that. We know you said that, you know, your word is better than normal food, but we're hungry. And he goes, you know what, let's pray for this food and bless it. And he hands out from this basket enough food to feed 5,000 people and then some. And he says, look, I'm going to go up to the mountain now and I just need some time to pray. You guys go ahead on the shore, take the boat over to the other side of the river, and I'll catch up with you guys. So the disciples are heading over in the boat, and in that middle of the night, they see a figure coming towards them. And at first they're like, oh look, someone's walking towards the boat. And then they start to wake up because it's midnight. And they're like, hang on a minute, we're in the middle of the sea. People shouldn't be walking towards us. And they start to freak out. And Jesus is the one walking on the water and he calls out. And I'll read you the story from the Bible. It says, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they cried. Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, Peter's an idiot. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come out to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. Then Peter gets down out of the boat and walks on the water and starts going towards Jesus. I've lost my spot. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. But he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. You see, all the things that I've told you about trusting God, all the questions that you've got running in your own mind about trusting God, all the difficult things that are in your path before you, you can be rest surely in Christ. Because even when you fail, even when you doubt, and even when you fear, Christ's hand is just there, reaching out to save you. You see, Christ is trustworthy. One of the great things we learn in the Bible is about God's continuing faithfulness to his people. If you've ever had the opportunity to read through the Old Testament, you'll realize that they are not a very good bunch of people. God does like these amazing things for them, and like the day after, they're sick of it. They give up on God, and they're sick and tired of his weird things that he's doing, and they just complain. But the thing is that God is continually faithful to his people. And when you become a Christian, when you put your trust in him, he promises to be continually faithful to you, to uphold you in every situation, to give you joy when you need it, to give you comfort. In the Beatitudes, we read all those things about being poor in spirit and all these sort of things. And all of those things afterwards, it says that you are blessed because it gives you opportunity for God to comfort you. It gives you opportunity for God to bring good things into your life. There's a verse in Jeremiah 29:11 that a lot of people quote. If you haven't seen it before, jump over there real quickly if you can. Jeremiah 29:11. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Do you know when God was giving these words to the people of Israel? They're in slavery. They were captured. Their hometown back in Israel, the land that God had promised them forever, the land that God had put them in and blessed them in and told them that their future was set there forever, was destroyed. And they were living under the capture of the Babylonians. And God says this, I have a plan for you. Not an ordinary plan. Not necessarily a fun plan, but a great plan. A plan to prosper you and to, what is the word? Prosper you and not to harm you. Plans for a hope and for a future. So if you're asking yourself the question, can I trust God in this situation? The answer is yes. Because God is the most trustworthy being ever. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely in control. And he has your life held in his hand. And he wants to take care of you. So even when our designs don't match up with what we think God's designs are, Even when it seems like God has no idea what's going on, God is so much greater than we are. God is so much wiser than we are. And he is so much more faithful than we would ever, ever be. So we can trust him. So that's number one. If you want to fight the temptation to be ordinary, trust God in every single situation. The second point is that you need to find your satisfaction in God. What does this mean? Well, it means, do you love God enough to take refuge in him? At the end of a long, hard day, what do you do? Where do you go for comfort, to refresh, to re-energize? What is it that you find your source of strength in? For me, I like to curl into bed with a book. Right? That's where I find my satisfaction. And that's not right. You see, when I put my satisfaction in a book, books are going to fail. Books end. Sometimes the plots aren't very good. Sometimes it's a really rubbish author. Even the best book will leave me with a hope in a fantasy future that isn't ever going to come real. You see, when you find your satisfaction in God, you're trusting him with your life. And you're choosing not just to trust him, but then to rest in him. And find your source of hope and future there. If you're finding your satisfaction in something other than God, you're going to have a hard time giving it up. If your satisfaction is your car, if your satisfaction is your job, even if your satisfaction is your spouse, you're going to have a hard time choosing to give up that, whatever it may be, when God asks you to, if God asks you to. I hope he doesn't ask you to give up your spouse. But what if he does? You see, God is our comforter. He is our mighty warrior. He is everlasting. He is loving. He is kind. And if we're going to find satisfaction in anything, why would it not be God? Come with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we've already read this out today, but I want to read it one more time. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," said the young man. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's even easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "What with human beings, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So you might be asking yourself the question now, what does it mean for me to find my satisfaction in God? What have I got to give up? What have I got to let go? Is that even possible? With human beings, it is. But with God, all things are possible. So in answering the question, how do I overcome the temptation to be ordinary? You need to do two things. The first is you need to fully trust God and learn to find your satisfaction in him. Because without those two things, your ordinary life will start to look more and more beautiful. And the difficult, scary-looking life that God calls us to will begin to look harder and harder and harder. But as you learn to rest in God and trust in His goodness. The things that He calls us to give up, to sacrifice, to be okay with, will appear as if they were stepping stones. Easy to cross. Because God and the reward that we have in Him is so great that we'd be fools to miss it. I want to end with a quote from the book, from David Platt. It says this. It says, "Radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort. It's not health. It's not wealth, not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all of these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ. He is more than enough for us." So I'll leave you the question. Is Christ more than enough for you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are hard words. These are scary words. And I don't like them, let alone these people. I don't think they would like them either. But Lord, we know that You are so much more than we would ever need. So we ask that You would change us into people that would be willing to give up everything for You, because we know that the reward is so great. Lord, we ask that You would humble us. Give us clarity and wisdom to know what it means to trust You and to find our satisfaction in You. Amen.